We start our study of Psalms today, and what more appropriate psalm to begin with than Psalm 1. As I was studying it this week, I was reminded that beginning in his, after he got out of third grade, our youngest son Benjamin started attending a camp up in Oklahoma at the far southeastern tip of Oklahoma, right outside Siloam Springs, Arkansas. There's a really wonderful Christian camp called New Life Ranch, and he just loved that. Years ago, our youth director before Rocky used to take the kids up there, and that's how Benjamin got to go. But he loved it so much that he attended faithfully every summer. And starting in sixth grade, he went into the leadership training. And in eighth grade, he started working up there virtually all summer, every summer through college. And in fact, eventually was like the assistant director, and just a wonderful experience. The thing that wasn't a wonderful experience is that's 350 miles from Colleyville. And it is 350 miles in the most boring landscape you'll ever want to drive. And it's like going to heaven. There's only one way to get there, and it's not always fun. You know? I mean, no matter how hard you drive that stretch, it was about a six-hour drive. And, after you get off, after 75 becomes 67 or 69 or whatever goes up through Oklahoma, you're going through all these little towns, and they're just speed traps. You know their speed traps. So if the speed limit's 35, you go 31 because you know their radar hasn't been calibrated in years. So it just took forever. And Cindy and I became very familiar with every inch of that. Over that 14 years that Benjamin was up there, not consistently. We didn't put him there for 14 years. But over that time, we drove that thing, three or four dozen times. And the best stretch of road on that whole 350 miles was about the last 50, because you hit a turnpike. It was an Indian turnpike. And I think it goes through most of Oklahoma. But we always picked it up about 50 miles from its eastern end. Because once you got up on it, you headed out, and it dead-ended into a little highway that would lead you to the camp about 3 miles away. And that's a great highway. It's still up there. The prices are reasonable. It's well-maintained. The speed limit's like 80. And I never saw a police officer in all those years on that wonderful turnpike. It was like the Audubon. It was like the Cherokee Audubon. That's what I used to think of it as. It was great. Great road. Now, when you left the camp to come back to Texas, that's always the bad part of the drive. Going up, it's exciting. You're going to see your kid, and this is fun. But, going home, it's just, we got 350 miles. But right before you got on the turnpike, or the toll road, there was a sign that said, Alternate Highway, Scenic Drive. And I'd look at that, and I think Scenic Drive, and I think, I have pictures of waterfalls, and gurgling brooks with deer beside them. And I know those things don't even exist in Oklahoma, but they do up here. They do up here. And I'd always say to Cindy, one of these days I'm going to take that highway. And she'd just say, yeah, okay. Because she knows, when I take a trip, it's, pedal to the metal. Every time we passed that, I'd say, one of these years, Cindy, we're going to take that trip. Okay. One of those years, I finally veered to the right and went off to the scenic highway. I don't know what possessed me, but I took it. And at first, it was fine. We kind of climbed up into the hills, because this is a hilly part of the state, and I could see the turnpike down there to my left, so I had a point of reference. And there were a couple of nice little kind of cabin-ish, cabin things. And I thought, well, this is kind of scenic. This is kind of nice, and it'll kind of parallel and drop us off in 50 miles. Well, within about 10 minutes, I noticed you couldn't see the turnpike anymore, and we just kept wandering back into the woods. And the scenery was not something that, was in my mind. Instead of those cascading waterfalls, I saw, burned-out mobile homes. Instead of those gurgling brooks, there were dry ditches. There were no deers. There was a dog that ran out of a shack and barked at us when we drove by. Probably because that was probably the only the motor vehicle he had seen in his lifetime. I mean, the farther, and then the road dead ended. They were doing road construction. And of course, Oklahoma has road construction like Texas. That means nobody's working. It's just closed. And we had to detour. And I said to Cindy, is that the song from Deliverance? I said, the radio's not even on, but I can swear I hear that banjo. And after about 30 more minutes, I finally said, we are lost, and there's no place around here. I'm stopping for directions. I mean, Howard Johnson's never found this place. We were just back in the woods. So, you know, I began to slowly backtrack. You know, where was that old woman sitting on the porch drinking a beer? I think I turned left at her house. You know, where was that bombed out Chevy? I think I did a U-turn there. And finally, I found my way back to the interstate. We'd lost about an hour and a half and about 4 years off my life, I'm sure. But, you know, the problem was not the turnpike. It was still there. When I finally got back to the toll road, it was still there. You know, clean, dry, and 85. And the problem really wasn't even with the scenic drive. Well, it promised more than it delivered, but it was what it was. Ultimately, the problem was with my choice of roads. That's really what it got back down to. You know, and in all our lives, we've chosen the wrong road at times. Sometimes it's out when we're driving. Sometimes it's just in the choice of that we make in our lives, the choice of jobs, maybe, the choice of associates. And usually, our bad choices result in nothing more than a little inconvenience. We can usually backtrack. We can usually find our way back to where we should have made the right choice, correct the course, and go forward. But unfortunately, not all navigation errors are that easily corrected or as inconsequential. In Matthew 7, Jesus is preaching the Sermon on the Mount, and he talked about roads and choices, and he said there's only two choices in life, really. There's only two roads. There's a broad road, and there's a narrow path. And the choice you make, which road you travel, is not a matter of inconsequence. It's a matter of life and death in an eternal sense. And Psalm 1 picks up with that theme. And in many ways, Psalm 1, which is a short psalm, is an introduction to the entire book. Because it's been said by theologians that Psalm 1 sets the theme of the road of the godly and the road of the ungodly, and the rest of Psalms develops that theme. So today we're going to look at that psalm that acts as a gatekeeper almost to the entire book and cries out to everybody who would study Psalms, choose wisely and travel safely. And Psalm 1, I'll just read it because it's a short one. How blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the path of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He will be like a tree firmly planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And whatever he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so. They are like chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. The psalmist used the literary use of parallel here. He basically sets up the road of the godly and the road of the ungodly and says, look, here's the two roads. Just look at these roads, learn the lesson, and then go forward into the study of the book. Now, first of all, he looks at the way of the godly. And the godly man on the godly road is happy. And in fact, says he's blessed. We know that means happy. In the original language, it's the plural for blessing. And so, really, you could read that. Instead of blessed is the man, it's like how blessed, blessed, blessed. How happy, happy, happy is the man. It's a multitude of blessings. And this guy is happy or blessed because of three things he doesn't do, and two things he does. And this makes all the difference in the world. If, you know, Tom talked today about self-help and the self-help courses and all. You know something? If we could get this down, here's self-help from the Bible. This is better than self-help. It's God help. If we could learn the three things that we're not to do and the two things we are to do, that's the key to the Christian life. That's the key. And this, you know, our lives, don't our lives consist of the things we choose not to do and the things we choose to do? But in religion, in our Christianity, so often people seem to think that if I can just avoid the things the Bible tells me not to do, the rest of it's open for me. If I can just live up to the thou shalt nots of the Bible, the rest of it's up to me. The reality is the Bible is a system. It's a series of the things we shouldn't do, but it's also commandments of the things that we are to do. We don't get to pick and choose. A balanced Christian life requires choosing the things we're not to do, choosing the things that we are to do. And he talks about three things that the godly man does not do. What's the first thing godly man does not do? He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. In other words, he doesn't believe. He doesn't believe. What doesn't he believe? What's the counsel of the wicked? What doesn't the godly man on the godly road believe? He doesn't believe false teachings. What does the world tell us? What's the important things in life? Me. We live in a very man-centric world. And that's not just us. It's always been about me. When the serpent approached Eve, what was his approach? What was everything going to benefit? Who was everything going to benefit that he offered her? It was going to benefit her, yeah. Sin always says, this benefits you. That's the lure of the man-centric teaching, is that it benefits you. The godly man doesn't believe that the world is man-centered. What else don't they believe? Doesn't believe in the lust. How about doesn't believe in alternate salvation? The godly man does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't believe what the world believes. He doesn't buy in to that system of teaching. He rejects that. What's the second thing he doesn't do? He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. Stand in the path of who? In other words, he doesn't behave. He doesn't behave as the world behaves. He doesn't believe what the world teaches. The world teaches a man-centric group. You want to know what the world believes? What the world teaches? The world teaches that the church should be concerned with corporate greed. The church should be concerned with the welfare of children. These are the primary concerns with the economy. That's what the world teaches. He rejects that. He doesn't stand in the path of the sinners. He doesn't behave. How doesn't he behave? No, that's the next one. How doesn't he behave? There's a way. You notice what it says? It's a way, isn't it? And he's not taking that. There is a way, though. It says it doesn't stand in the way of sinners. That's the way they go. You know, it's important for us to remember that as we look at these three things he rejects, someone who doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked, someone who doesn't stand in the path of sinners, and the next one, this does not describe three different types of people. There aren't people out there who, well, this guy walks in the counsel of the wicked, but he doesn't stand in the path of sinners. Well, this guy stands in the path of sinners, but you know something? He doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. What these verses describe is every man apart from God. Every person apart from God does all three of these things. So he doesn't walk in the counsel of the wicked. He doesn't stand in the path of the sinners. He doesn't behave the way the world behaves. What does that mean he doesn't do? Not yoked with ungodly. His lifestyle is different. You can look at a believer, you can look at a godly man on the godly road and say, there's a difference between the way that man or woman lives and the way the rest of the neighborhood lives. Oh, it's not that they have a big cross in their front yard. But you know something? They live differently. Their values are different. What else don't they do? What else does he not do? Last one. Sit in the seat of the scornful. He doesn't belong. He doesn't belong. He doesn't believe what the world sells. He doesn't behave the world behaves. He doesn't belong with the world. How does the world scorn God? You know, I was thinking about this week. How does the world scorn God? How can we scorn something or someone? We can what? Ignore. And you know something? That is the primary way the world scorns God, is they ignore God. Most of the world, if you engage someone in conversation about the things of God or about God himself, they're not going to start blaspheming God. They're not going to start telling you, oh, God doesn't exist. They're not going to do that. But we can scorn God by ignoring God, by living as if God doesn't exist. Most of the world lives as if God does not exist. What are some of the other ways we can scorn God? Name in vain. Ungrateful for what he's given us. Ridicule. There are people who absolutely go out of their way to ridicule God. There are those who, while most people say, well, yes, God exists, and I believe, and he's this benevolence force or whatever, there are others who will ridicule the very concept of God. Worship the creation. So we divert our worship. How do we divert that? How does that? What does that look like when we are worshiping the creation instead of the Creator? There are idols, and you know, Tom talked about, remember that series he did on idols of the heart? Great series. What else? How else can we scorn God? Because you know something? We can redefine him. We can make our own personal Jesus. We redefine God. Here's a way, and it occurred to me yesterday when I was getting ready to go out. I was channel surfing, and I didn't catch this guy's full name. His last name is Branson. That's his last name is Branson. He's one of these televangelists. And Branson was standing up there, and he's a country guy. He's just an old country boy. And he was blatantly preaching health and wealth. And what he was telling this amening congregation was that God wants you. The Bible says Jesus became poor. Why did he become poor? So that we might become what? Rich. And you know why we're to become rich? Because we are to adorn the crown of Christ. We are to draw others to God. And why would anybody be drawn? Why would the poor of this world be drawn to God if we're just as poor as they are? We need to be wealthy to draw others to Christ, because that's what attracts them, seeing how God loves us. And I mean, this was his entire message. That wasn't his entire message. I sat there for 15, 20 minutes, and I kept thinking, he's going to change. He's going to change it. We scorn God, people scorn God by misapplying and misstating his word, by twisting the very word of God for their own gain. And believe me, that guy was nothing but his own gain. He talked about how God had richly blessed him. And it was because God was using him, because other people now wanted to be like him. Like, people would come up and say to him, brother, how did you get all this? Well, I used to be just a poor country boy, but you know, I turned my life over to Jesus, and God blesses me, and God will bless you too. It's a lie. That's how we scorn God. The man, the godly man, the godly woman on the godly road says, I don't believe what the world believes. I don't behave the way the world behaves. And I don't belong in the world. There's a difference. There's a difference. Like I say, every person, every man, woman, and child, apart from Jesus Christ, who walks the face of this earth, believes, behaves, and belongs. Some more blatantly than others. You know, it's like Tom said today, we can all mask our behavior if the reward is great enough or the punishment is great enough. But everyone, in this world, who is not on the godly road, walks, stands, and sits with the wicked. Now, there are two things, then, that's what he doesn't do. That's what the godly man on the God. And you know something? We do well to look at our lives. You know, do our lives reflect a belief in a different set of values? Do our lives reflect a lifestyle that is definedly different than the rest of the world? Do we scorn God? Oh, not openly mock Him, but do we scorn Him by ignoring Him? That's not a bad check for all of us. And there are two things that He does. He's also happy or blessed, not only because what He doesn't do, but there are two things He does. What does He do? What's the first thing He does? He delights in what? Delights in the law. Now think for a minute. When this was written, what did the law of God consist of? I see it here. The five books. That was really what the psalmist was saying. It was really that Torah, that Pentateuch, that five books of the law that we refer to. Let me ask you, when you really get down to the law, what do some of the New Testament writers say about the law? Do they talk about the delight of the law and how wonderful it is to have the law? The law is a taskmaster. What else is it? What does it do? It points out sin. Does it justify us? No man is justified by the law. It doesn't justify us. Yeah. Highlights our weaknesses. It's a spotlight. The law is not spoken of in terms of delight. So how does the psalmist say the godly man delights? What is there to delight about in the law? It gives warning, doesn't it? It establishes God's standards. And it gives us warning. It says, these are the standards. You want to please God, here's the standard. And you know something? It's a lot easier to live up to anybody's standards if you know what they are. You don't want that moving target. What else is there to delight in the law? It recognizes... respects. Absolutely. The holiness of God gives us a new appreciation for the grace of God. We got the character of God. We can all rejoice in that. What else? The deliverance of God. There's a lot to delight. You know, in retrospect, of course, from the New Testament church standpoint, we can look back down that corridor of time and say, well, I delight in the law because, you know, the law revealed Jesus Christ, revealed my need for a Savior. And through that law it showed. There's a lot to delight in the law. The godly man delights. Now, in a broader context, what's the law of God for you and me? The Bible. The entirety of the Bible. We have that entirety. We can still delight in that Mosaic law from this standpoint, but the entirety of God's Word constitutes our law, doesn't it? And we as New Testament believers can join that psalmist and say, yeah, we find even greater delight because in the New Testament, what are some of the things we can delight in the things that psalmist didn't even know about, that we know about, that have been revealed in that 3,000 years between Psalm 1 and today? What are some of the things that have happened? What do we delight in now? Imputed righteousness. Man! You know, anybody, any believer who has truly looked at themselves, can you believe that you're righteous? You know, I can't look at myself and see myself as a righteous person. I know the Bible says that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to me. But I look at myself and say, man, I am not the definition If I had to define righteous, my picture wouldn't be next to it, but that's what else? Indwelling of the Spirit. What else? Hope of resurrection. What else? Forgiveness. And we could go on and on and on. The bottom line is, the godly man delights in the Word. He delights. And when we delight in something, what do we do? How do we show that we delight in it? Well, can we tell people about it? What else? If we really delight in something, we study it. We take time. And our study of the Word is not a burden. It is not that 20 minutes we've set aside at 6 a.m. or 9 p.m. and, okay, here it is. It's time for Bible study. I check that one off. That's not delighting. You know, I've had jobs in my life that I went to religiously, that I went to that I hated. But I was never late. I worked my best, and I punched out at the end of the day and just said, you know, thank goodness that's passed, and thank goodness I don't have to do this the rest of my life. That's not delighting in my job. I did my job, but I didn't delight in it. You know, when we approach the study of God's Word like that, when it's just something that we need to check off to get us through the day, that's not delighting in God's Word. That's laboring under God's Word. The godly man on the godly road delights. He looks forward to that time when he can get into the Word of God and study it. Let me tell you, it doesn't have to be a 3-hour study. It can be that 20 minutes. But they look forward to, the godly man on the godly road chooses to look forward to delighting in the Word of God, the time he has with the Word. What else does he do? He delights in the law. And what else does he do? The second thing. He meditates. He meditates on the law. What does that do in his life? It provides focus. When we meditate on something, you know, if you're like me, I read that article to you today from Monday. I read the whole paper. I can't tell you anything else that was in the paper on Monday. I didn't meditate on the study of the Dallas Morning News. I tore out that. That's the difference. I read it, but I didn't meditate. There was no real focus. What else does meditation on something do? It reveals, it gives the Holy Spirit an opportunity to work in our hearts, to reveal. What does it reveal? It reveals our sin, God's standards, the truth. You know, if you don't think about it, very few, you know, that good old phrase that we hold these truths to be self-evident. You know something? I don't know that any truth is self-evident. You got to think about it. There are very few truths in this world that are self-evident. Truth comes by meditating. Truth comes by soul searching and by having it revealed to us. And if we're studying something and we're meditating on it, what's the ultimate outcome? If we're meditating on something and really internalizing it, what's going to happen in our lives? We're going to change it. We're going to change our lives through the application of what we studied. That goes right with what Tom was talking about today. Change comes, but change only comes as we continue. Yes, we have learned, but we continue to learn. We continue to study. Just imagine where you or I would be if our education stopped at first grade. If we went through first grade and said, there, I was a student. I can remember the time I was a student. I went to Gerber Grade School. How's that for a good name? I always thought, even as a kid, I thought, well, that's a nice name for you. Gerber. Yeah, like the baby food my little brothers eat. Gerber Grade School. But you know something? When I got out of Gerber Grade School after first grade, if that's all the farther I had gone, you know, I couldn't really consider myself to be a student. If Phil went to the third grade, I don't care how many times he told me he was a doctor, I wouldn't go see him. You know? Yeah. As Christians, we're to continue to study. We're continue to study. We're going to delight in the law. We're going to meditate. And as we study, as we give a focus, and as the truth is revealed, it changes our lives as we make application, as we learn more and more each day. And the psalmist says, the godly man on the godly road chooses not to do three things. He chooses not to believe what the world believes. He chooses not to behave as the world behaves. He chooses not to belong to the world. And just as importantly, he chooses to do two things. He chooses to delight in the law of God and to meditate on it day and night. I'm telling you something. If you and I could get those five things down, our Christian lives would be light years ahead of where they were. If we could apply that every day, choose not to do those three, choose to do those two. And what's the result? As a result of his choices, what is he likened to? What is he compared to? A tree. You know, a tree is used in the Bible many times to reference longevity, strength, blessing. Why do you plant a tree? What's the function of a tree? Other than decorative. And keep in mind, in the psalmist's day, people didn't plant trees unless you were royalty. You know, you and I, if we went out to have a tree, we wouldn't be looking for a tree just to adorn our front yard. What are some of the things a tree is useful for? Shelter, food, shade, fuel. And, you know, we know now that from an environmental standpoint, you know, it changes what into what? Something into oxygen. Carbon dioxide into oxygen. So it has an environmental. As a lawyer, I do not have to know any science. And I prove that daily. I claim that. That's my mantra. I'm a lawyer. I don't need to be smart. No. It has all these uses for shelter, for food, for shade, for fuel, for environment. This person, the godly man, is a tree. You know what that means? What are all these things? Protection, but here's what a godly man has. Function and purpose. That's what a tree in the psalmist's day had. Function and purpose. A godly man on the godly road has function and purpose. And only the godly man on the godly road has function and purpose. That's one of the rewards of the godly life, is function and purpose. What else do we see about this tree? It's a tree. Well, what is it? Is it just a random tree? Did it just happen like Topsy? It's planted. The tree is planted. What does that imply, that this tree has been planted? It has a caretaker. And what's behind the planting? What does it take to plant a tree? If you and I go out to plant a tree, what are some things we have to do after we get back from Callaway's? There's preparation. There's care. What else? There's water. There's thought. Preparation, care, and thought. This doesn't just happen. This tree is purposely planted. So it's a tree. It has function and purpose. It's planted. What's it planted by? The waters. And in this case, what's the water? Looking back up, what's the water for the godly man? The law of the Lord, on which he meditates day and night. There is a source of life. There's a source. He draws his strength from that water. Just as the roots of a tree punch down into those waters and draw life, the godly man on the godly road punches into the law of the Lord and draws his spiritual life from that source. From that source. And is this just a tree that's sitting there with bare branches ready to get chopped down? No. What does it have? It has roots which indicate what? Life, stability. What else does it have? What does it produce? Fruit. We don't have time to go in to all the, and when does it produce fruit? At the right time, in all seasons. A godly man on the godly road, that life will produce the right fruit at the right time, in all seasons, in every circumstance of life. Everything the godly man does has a purpose, it has a function, and it will produce in all seasons of life. That, you know, that's the reward of a godly life. It is not a new car and a big house and money in the bank. It is God giving us purpose and function, sustaining us, and ennobling our lives so that the conduct, so that the things we do have lasting, eternal value. We lay up our treasures in heaven. That's the reward of a godly life. But verses 4 through 6 said there's another road. There's the good road, says the psalmist. There's another road in verses 4 through 6. It's the ungodly man on the ungodly road. Is he blessed? No. No. Is he happy? Is he described as happy? Successful? No. Fruitful? No. Now, in the eyes of the world, can an ungodly man on the ungodly road appear to be blessed, happy, fruitful, and successful? Absolutely. Why? What does the world look at? And again, this is what goes back to what the godly man rejects, that world system. What does the world look at in its system to determine happiness, blessedness, successfulness, and fruitfulness? All those things. All those things. Money, the big car, the successful job, everything that they see from the external. What does God look at? 1 Psalm 16:7 says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh on the heart. That's that tremendous meeting between Samuel and David, and David's parents, or David's father, and all those brothers, when he says, this is the young guy here. God looks on the heart. Absolutely. Now remember, the psalmist is comparing the godly man to the ungodly. So if the godly man does not walk with the wicked, does not stand in their way, and does not sit with them, what by inference does the ungodly man do? All of the above. He walks in the counsel of the wicked. He believes what the world believes. He stands in the way of the sinners. He behaves the way the world behaves. He sits in the seat of scornful. He either ignores God or is outright derogatory toward God. That's what every ungodly man does. And his end. You notice how the godly man is a tree. And what's the ungodly man? Chaff. Randy McAllister won't remember this, but years ago he talked on this in our pals group about the chaff. And back at that time, when the psalmist... Randy, I listened. Even though I was the director, I listened to our Bible stories. Even back then, when harvest would come, the grain would be brought into the threshing floor, which was a stone. Usually it would be either a series of stones, or they tried to just pick a large flat stone, and they just pound it. They just crushed the grain. And when they were all done crushing the grain, somebody gets something like a pitchfork and toss it up into the air. They wait till there was a light breeze, not a heavy breeze, but a light breeze. And as they would toss all that stuff up into the air, the heavy grain would fall to the floor, and the chaff, the husks, the garbage, was lighter than the grain, so the wind would kind of blow it off to the side. And they would just keep doing that until all they had left was the pile of good grain, and the chaff was spread out around the threshing floor. That's the picture of the ungodly man. The chaff is useless. It's undesirable. It's forcibly separated from the good grain. And ultimately, it is swept up and burned. Does that remind you of any description in the Bible? A group of men or people who are undesirable in the eyes of God, useless, forcibly removed from the good, and ultimately gathered together for destruction. Isn't that the parable of the wheat and tares? Yeah, in Matthew 13. That is the end. That is the description of the end of the road for every ungodly man. He's chaff. Unlike that tree that is gathering nourishment from the many waters, that is growing, whose leaves are full, who bears fruit, who has those roots punched down, this is chaff that will be forcibly separated that will be swept up, that will be destroyed. That's the end of the ungodly man. And we see that in the last two verses, the end of the road. The ungodly will not stand in judgment or be found among the righteous. A little historical note. Back in the psalmist's time, if you were charged with a criminal offense and you lived in an area where there was a king, you'd be brought before the king and you would stand in front of the king. Let's pretend I'm the king and Bill's the accused, because it's better than the other way around. Nah, that's right. And Bill would come before me and I would hear the charges against Bill. And Bill would stand there while those charges were levied. And there'd always be an audience of people who were not charged with anything. Call them the innocent. After I heard the charges against Bill as the king, I would declare whether I found him innocent or guilty. If he was innocent, I'd wave him off to the side to stand over there with those other innocents who were just watching the proceedings. And I'd call the next case up before me. But if Bill were guilty, he would have to get on his face before me while I pass sentence on him. The ungodly will not stand in the day of judgment. The psalmist and his audience knew exactly what he was talking about. They had all seen this. The guilty man on his face while the innocent stood off to the side. Again, that picture of separation. He will not stand in the day of judgment. He will not be found in the company of the righteous. Isn't that it? Can it be any more powerful? That sentence is pronounced in verse 6. It says, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the wicked will perish. Two roads, two destinies, and that's all. You know, I think all of us have to ask ourselves which road we're on. You know, as we look at our lives, is our road broad and comfortable? Do we seem to fit in with everyone and everything around us? Are our concerns the concerns that are voiced by the world? When we think of what the Bible and what the church should be concerned with, are the things that come to our mind, welfare of children, corporate greed, a health care plan, all of which are good things, but none of which focus on the core values of the Bible? Or is there a difference in our lives? Can you look at your life? Can I look at my life and say, you know, my life is different. My values are different. I'm not leading just a convenient life. I'm leading a separated life. Do you hunger? Do you delight in the law of the Lord? Do you take time to think about it? Do you allow that truth to change you? The psalmist cries out, two roads. Choose carefully. Travel safely. Let's close in prayer. Lord God, you don't pull punches. In your word, there aren't grays. These are blacks and whites. Lord, may each one of us look at the road we travel. And Lord, may we make those choices of the godly man, the godly woman on the godly road. Lord, may we reject what the world believes. May we behave in a way that is different than the world behaves. Lord, may we not belong to this world. And Lord, conversely, may we delight in your word. May we look forward to your word. May we immerse ourselves in your word. May we draw our strength and nurture from your word. And may we meditate it when our lives and our minds are not filled with the daily necessities of life. May our minds go to your word. And Lord, may we allow you to change us. Two roads, Lord. May we all be found on the narrow. Lord, may we all travel safely. We pray this in your name.